The Divrei Torah that we're sharing today are sponsored by Susan Myers, marking the yard site of her mother, Dora Myers, Devora Bas Shmuel, which is tonight. Shama should have an aliyah and should see much nachas ruach in the Torah mitzvahs and ma'isim tovim that the family is involved in. Yesterday over Shabbos, I shared some Divrei Torah from Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zatzal, that are captured in the beautiful Sefer Kol Rom, the new edition that came out specifically on Inyanei Shavuos and Tisha B'Av, the 3 weeks period and the like. I'd like to again share a different thought on Inyanei Tisha B'Av from Rav Moshe Zatzal, and to really, I think, appreciate the Divrei Torah, I think it's important to put it into a little bit of historical context. So, yesterday on Shabbos, we shared a drasha that Rav Moshe had given in 1923, 99 years ago. He gave it Shabbos Nachamu, and he gave it on the occasion of a dedication of a new Beis Medrash in the town of Luban, where Rav Moshe had become the Rav basically at the young age of 25. The drasha that we're going to make reference to tonight was given a year earlier, in 1922, and I think it's very clear, although he only really references it very briefly, that the drasha 1922 was heavily influenced by the events of 1921. So we're moving backwards in time over here. Yesterday we spoke about 1923. Today it's 1922, but it's 1922 is influenced by 1921. So you'll ask me, what happened in 1921? A lot of things happened in 1921. But specifically, what I think is relevant to our discussion is the following. As one can imagine, Rav Moshe Zatzal assumed the Rabbonus in Luban somewhere around 1920 or 1921, so he was not there a very long time when the events we're about to describe took place. Luban was part of communist Russia. I don't really have to explain much more beyond that in terms of explaining how difficult it was to be a Rav and to try to uphold Yiddishkeit in communist Russia in those days. It was very much an uphill battle, one that Rav Moshe and other Rabbanim fought very courageously, but with tremendous, tremendous difficulty. And add to the fact that there was Soviet anti-Judaism, there was also good old-fashioned anti-Semitism. Nothing to do with the Jewish religion, just people who hated Jews. You know, since time immemorial in Eastern Europe, that was the way things were. And particularly the early 20s, being the period of time between the end of World War I, which had displaced many people throughout Europe, and a time of a lot of economic and difficult uncertainty in the world in general, as we know, when things tend to get rough, the Jews very often are among the first scapegoats that are blamed for the problems of the world. So all of this came to a head in Luban on Lag BaOmer in 1921. Rav Moshe had a premonition. He was Rav in the town for all of a year, or less than a year. He was all of 26 at that time. And he apparently had some kind of premonition that something was up. Something bad was going to happen. So on Lag BaOmer 1921, Rav Moshe packed his ksavim, his manuscripts, and he left town. And it was a good thing that he left town, because shortly after he left town, the town was surrounded by bandits, Cossacks, who attacked the town, rounded up the Jews, threatened to kill all of them. In the end of the day, mercifully, and I say that somewhat in quotes, mercifully, only 25 Jews were killed in this pogrom. The intent of those who were surrounding the city was to round up and kill all of the Jews in Luban. Only, quote-unquote, 25 Jews ended up dying at the end of the day. They had mercy. And among the elements of the pogrom was that a bomb went off in the Feinstein household on Lag BaOmer 1921. These bandits were well aware of the Rav and where his house was and what he represented to the community and the like. So they planted a bomb to explode in his house. And again, really with tremendous siyata d'shmaya, Rav Moshe had this premonition that something was wrong, something was not right. He left the town, wandered, escaped the bomb, so he managed to get away, he was saved from death, wandered in the forest for days, ultimately made his way to Slutsk, where he was brought in by his relative, Rabbi Zalman Meltzer, Zatzal, the great Rosh Hashiva in Slutsk, and subsequently in Yerushalayim. And really, after some time, came back to a town which had been decimated by a pogrom. They were, of course, overjoyed to find out that their Rav was still alive. They figured that once a bomb exploded in his house and he was nowhere to be seen thereafter, that that was probably the end. But it was an incredibly, incredibly traumatic time. And, you know, you can see from the drasha that we're going to share in just a few moments that was given a little over a year later, during the summer of 1922, this degree of uncertainty and fear was still very much in everyone's minds. Just the one line which presumably refers to all of these events that took place. At the very end of the drasha, Rav Moshe says, "Kvar ro'inu anu be'atzmenu, anshe ha'ir Luban od biyoser." We ourselves in the city of Luban have seen shekinyan shalanu eino shalanu, that whatever we have isn't really ours. V'adayin anu roim ze, we still see this. Kimispachadim anu adayin Hashem yirachem, we're still terrified. God should have mercy on us. That's the only reference that he has. But presumably he's referring to the terrible events of just a year before, of 1921, where a pogrom had shaken the city. So with that backdrop, we can imagine Rav Moshe as a young Rav, all of 26, trying to reassure a terrified and frightened congregation that somehow all of this is for the good. Right? Trying to find the good in the bomb, in the pogrom, and trying to make sense out of everything from a Torah perspective. So it's a little bit of a weighty responsibility that he had on his shoulders. And I think we'll see that the beautiful Divrei Torah that he develops helped with that specific situation, but also are helpful for trying to wrap our heads around the existence of Golos and anti-Semitism and all of these things that just were represented by what happened in Luban in 1921, but certainly, unfortunately, throughout Jewish history, have happened in one form or another many, many times. So the starting point for Rav Moshe's discussion is the Yalkut Shimoni, the Medrash on Eicha. Chatu b'kiflayim. Klal Yisrael had a double sin. Where do we see that? Because the Pasuk says in the beginning of Eicha, Chet chata Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim sinned a sin. Now, really, you could have just said, chata Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim sinned. Why do you have to say, chet chata Yerushalayim? Yerushalayim sinned a sin. It's redundant. So, chata b'kiflayim. Yerushalayim and the Jews at that time sinned in a double fashion. V'laku b'kiflayim. It goes on the Medrash to say that the Jews of that time were afflicted with a double portion of affliction. Where does that say? So that we're going to read in the Haftarah this coming week, Shabbos Nachamu. Ki lokcha mi'ad Hashem, ki flayim b'chol chatoseha. The Pasuk says, the Pasuk in Yeshaya says, the Klal Yisrael received ki flayim b'chol chatoseha, received the double portion of punishment for all of its sins. And concludes the Medrash, Umisnachamim bekiflayim, nachamu, nachamu. And yet, our nechama, the consolation of the Jewish people, is also going to be bekiflayim. It's going to be a double portion of nechama. As again, the Haftarah opens up this coming week, nachamu, nachamu, ami. Comfort, O comfort my people. Yomar Elokeichem, the Ribbono Shalom tells the Nevi'im, go and comfort the people. But he doesn't simply say nachamu once, he says nachamu twice. So there's a double sin, there's a double punishment, and there's a double nechama, a double consolation. And ask Rav Moshe, okay, that's cute. What does all that mean? What does it mean? That the degree of sin was was greater, that the degree of punishment was greater, the degree of nechama was greater. What exactly is meant by this double portion, which attaches itself to all of these different things? So it's interesting to note, in the Sefer itself, I saw Rav Moshe has at least three different places where he gives a pshat in this medrash in Eicha. Again, each time it's a different pshat. Apparently he was very fond of this medrash and, you know, trying to explain this idea of the kiflayim, of the double portion of sin, punishment, and consolation. But the original explanation seems to be the one that he gave at the age of 26 back in Luban, where he basically develops the following idea. What is the point of galus? What does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want to impress upon us through the institution of galus? We understand that when we sin, we need to be punished. But why not just punish us within Eretz Yisrael itself? Right? We see that there were many times throughout early Jewish history, the period of the Shoftim, in the period of Bayis Rishon, where the Jewish people sinned, and they were punished within Eretz Yisrael itself. They didn't have to leave Eretz Yisrael. In some ways, the fact that they were still in their own land enabled them to more easily come back to the observance of Torah and Mitzvos. Certainly we know that outside of Eretz Yisrael, in the Golos, when we're not our own masters, our ability to even embrace Torah and Mitzvos, even after we've been hit, is compromised. You know, we're not able to do tshuva in the fullest sense of the term. So why galus? Why scatter Klal Yisrael to all the corners of the earth and take away our autonomy in the way in which galus carries it out? And Rav Moshe Zatzal suggests the following. It's not enough in life for us to be committed to the system of Torah and mitzvos in terms of what we do practically. Of course, that's a basic stepping stone. We have to be committed to practical mitzvos, to carrying out the mitzvos, to limudat Torah, to Torah study and the like. But there's also a fundamental attitude which we need to have in order to really serve Hashem properly. And that's the attitude, as he puts it, that Lashem ha'aretz umeloa. The land and everything in it belongs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We are not masters over our own fate. We are essentially avadim. We are slaves. We are servants of the Ribbono Shel Olam. We don't really have autonomy in any case. And even the things that we acquire are not really ours. They, you know, they're temporary things which are entrusted into our control. But real bailus, real ownership, is something that we don't really have in this world. Says Rav Moshe, a person can be meticulous in his observance of Torah and mitzvahs, but if he doesn't have this attitude of Lashem ha'aretz umloa, that really, I'm just here at the behest of the Ribbono Shel Olam, God owns everything, and really, my fate is really in His hands, and really, all I can do in this world is serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If I see myself as having a degree of autonomy, in a sense, even if I'm keeping Torah and mitzvot entirely, my commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to be compromised in some way. Yeah. Oh. That's Rav Moshe says, is pshat in a interesting statement of Chazal right at the beginning of the Gemara Brachos. The Gemara says that there was no one in history who called HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon, master, until Avram Avinu came along. Right? There were certainly people who had a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Adam HaRishon, Noach, right? There's a list of people before Avram Avinu. But Avram Avinu was the first to come along and call HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon, the master. So says Rav Moshe, what does that mean? So says Rav Moshe, certainly prior to Avram Avinu, there were people who kept whatever mitzvos were on the table at that time. The Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach. Noach kept the Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach. The Tzadikim, Shem, the son of Noach, kept the Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach. But what hadn't yet been developed was the sense of avdus, that not only am I keeping the mitzvos because they make sense and the right and they are the right thing to do, which was a concept which had been developed up until that time, but Avraham Avinu introduced this idea of a perspective that Lashem Haaretz Umlo'a, everything belongs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and I'm simply his servant in this world. He was the first to call HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon, Master. In other words, making the relationship between himself and the Ribbono Shel Olam into a relationship between a master and a servant. Not simply that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us wise laws, which he has, and not simply that the laws make sense, and not simply that society is better off when we observe the Sheva Mitzvos Ben Noach. All of that is true. But the sense that everything is under HaKadosh Baruch Hu's control, and that ultimately I myself am not really autonomous. Ultimately, Ano Avda, the Kudsho Brichu, I am the servant of the Ribbono Shel Olam, was an idea that was introduced by Avraham Avinu. We should point out an interesting sidebar. Rav Kook Zatzal said that the reason our tefillos start off with Adon Olam in the morning is to make reference to this statement of the Gemara about Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu, we know, introduced davening in the morning. Avraham Avinu tika in tefillah shachris. So when we start off our davening by shachris by saying Adon Olam, the Ribbono Shel Olam is the master of the world, in a sense, we are channeling those ideas which were introduced to the world by Avraham Avinu. So that's Adon Olam is a reference to Avraham Avinu, who called the Ribbono Shel Olam Adon. How does one come to appreciate this notion of Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a? Everything in the world belongs to God. Everything that I have is fleeting. Nothing that I have is really mine. I'm totally dependent upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu. How do I inculcate in myself this sense of total dependence and this total sense of being a servant of the Ribbono Shel Olam? Says Rav Moshe, for better or for worse, Golus accomplishes exactly that. Even if we're punished, but we're living in Eretz Yisrael, and we have a degree of autonomy, and we feel that we're masters of our own fate, and we can control what happens in the future, we may repent from the specific sins which we've done, but it's going to be harder for us to really absorb that notion that ultimately we are in the hands of the Ribbono Shel Olam and he controls our destiny. Only when we are exiled from Eretz Yisrael, only when we no longer have, we totally lose that sense of control over our lives and our fates, and we realize that from day to day what happens to us could be determined by some murderous Cossack, and you know, we really don't have control over that. Or that the czar, or later on the communist authorities, can arbitrarily impose some kind of rule that will make our lives miserable. Only in a sense when we lose our autonomy can we appreciate the sense of Lashem Haaretz Umlo'a, that in the ultimate sense none of us really have autonomy in this world. And ultimately, in the real sense, we're all servants of the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Golus, says Rav Moshe, was necessary to instill in Klal Yisrael that sense of Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a. So with that perspective, says Rav Moshe, let's go back to the Medrash with which we began. Klal Yisrael sinned b'kiflayim, a double sin. They were laksa b'kiflayim, they were punished in a double fashion. And misnachamim b'kiflayim, and we're going to be consoled in a double fashion. What's the double fashion that that permeates all of these different elements? So says Rav Moshe, when Klal Yisrael sinned and they had to be sent out into Golos, it was a double sin. Part of their sin was ignoring various mitzvahs in the Torah, some big mitzvahs. The Bayis Rishon was destroyed, Chazal tell us, because of Gilui Arayot, Shvichas Dam, Avodah Zarah, the three cardinal sins, big deals, big things that Klal Yisrael did. But beyond the Averos Maasios, beyond the actions that Klal Yisrael took, which were so off base, they were also lacking in this fundamental perspective they lacked the idea of Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a. They thought, okay, we're in charge, and sometimes we make mistakes, so, you know, we'll correct those mistakes, and then we'll be back in charge again. They didn't understand that sense of total dependence upon the Ribbono Shel Olam. So that, says Rav Moshe, is chata b'kiflayim. They sinned in a double fashion. They sinned in terms of the averos that they carried out, but they sinned in terms of this mistaken perspective. Loksa b'kiflayim. Says Rav Moshe, the Medrash says that they were punished doubly. Yes, they were punished for their sins, but the whole institution of Golus, it wasn't simply that they stayed in Eretz Yisrael and they were punished. The whole institution of Golus was a response to the lack of that perspective, Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a, and enforced in the Jewish people the sense that, yes, you're not autonomous. Yes, you don't control your own fate. Yes, you'll go out to Golus and the winds of history are going to shift you in one direction or another. But finally, Misnachamim b'kiflayim, Nachamu Nachamu Ami, the Nechama, the consolation, says Rav Moshe, is also going to be a double consolation. Because the expectation is that we will learn in Golos, that Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a. We will absorb that blessing. And thus, the Golos is not simply a punishment, but it's also an educational opportunity. It instills in us this recognition that Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a, and thus will lead back to the Geula and the Nechama, the double consolation which will take place, will be consoled because we will do tshuva on the sins which we perform, but we'll also do tshuva on that mindset, and we will appreciate Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a when we come back to Eretz Yisrael. That's what the Medrash is referencing when it talks about the kiflayim, the doubleness of the sin, of the punishment, and ultimately the consolation. Again, putting the drasha into its historical context, one can appreciate the task that Rav Moshe was faced with to try to explain in some way to his balabatim in Luban in 1921, 1922, what was the upside of Golos. Again, we can sit here in Bialystok or Shul and talk about the upside of Golos is very nice, but, you know, we don't have bombs going off and pogroms going on around us, Baruch Hashem. You know, for people who have gone through that, explaining why there's a silver lining to all of this galus is a difficult task indeed. But I think we see that what he was doing was putting the galus into this context. The galus, yes, brings with it so much suffering and so much difficulty, and we ourselves have experienced that right here in our little town in Belarus, in White Russia. But you should know, the Nechama, the consolation, is going to be b'kiflayim. It's going to be a double portion of consolation, because ultimately we will learn that lesson. In these closing moments of Tisha B'Av, as we wonder about the state of Jewry around the world, uptick in anti-Semitism, rockets falling on Eretz Yisrael, even as we speak, difficulties around the world, Be'ezus Hashem, we should be zocha to inculcate within ourselves that lesson, that ultimately all of the galus and all of the difficulties we suffer are meant to teach us Lashem Ha'aretz Umlo'a. We're supposed to realize that we're not in control, that only HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in control. We're supposed to realize that lesson of Avraham Avinu, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Adon. He's not just someone who gives good laws that we can respect and appreciate, but he's our master, that we have that sense of being avodim, of being servants to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And halavai, we should be zocha that the galus should give way to the nechama, to the ultimate consolation, the nechama which will be b'kiflayim, in a double portion, as Rav Moshe Zatzal explained. Rabbi Chanana ben Akasha Omer, Ratzah Kodesh Baruch Hu, Lezakos Yisrael, Lefikah,